Well, any good advertising campaign has to establish a need or a desire in the consumer to act on what they're hearing about. I remember when the Snuggie first came out. Are you familiar with the Snuggie? Yes. Yes, it's been banned in most countries, but you know, you see these ridiculous ads, and they're trying to establish the need, especially a need that is real in your life, but yet unperceived. Yes, I wish I had a blanket that had arms or something like that. And then you think, I do need that, and so I'm going to act, and I'm going to actually take a step, and I'm going to get what I didn't know I needed it, but I need. I actually was looking in recent weeks at these old AT&T ads, the reach out and touch someone ads. And like, man, have a box of tissues with those because they really work you on the emotional side. But the one that I saw, there was a mom was on the phone with her college freshman, and he was had his test coming, and the busyness of the house was going by, and she's talking to the son, and he's, oh, his dad there getting his snack, and Johnny's back from soccer, and she's like, well, how was your test? And the whole point was that, you know, if you had a telephone, if you had AT&T, then you as a mom could stay connected to your son, and your son could stay connected to you, and you could find that connection as a family. And, you know, you get done with the end of that ad, and you think, man, I need that phone line. Advertising is supposed to establish a need that we have that is real, but not necessarily something that we realize. And isn't that indeed how the gospel works? In chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul has explained that the gospel is the power of God, because in it, the righteousness from God that we need is revealed. But that begs the advertising question. Okay, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, but why do I need it? Why is it relevant to me? Why should I care? After all, I come from a good family. After all, I make pretty good decisions. Comparatively, if you look at my neighbors, I'm doing pretty well. Why do I need to hear about the gospel? Why do I need the righteousness of God? You see, Paul has explained the basic thesis of Romans, I think, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone and anyone who believes. But he has to now argue and convince us that we do indeed need that good news. Think of it this way. We can't appreciate the good news unless we really understand the bad news. We have this need that needs to be met, and it can only be met in Christ. So in this section of Romans, Paul starts to explain how every person needs the gospel, how every person needs the righteousness of God. This is going to be a few weeks that we'll go over this section in Romans, where he's going to argue for Gentiles and Jews, it doesn't matter who you are, we need the righteousness of God. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, we're really glad that you're with us. But I just want to acknowledge that this is going to be a tough passage because, yes, we're going to be talking a lot about the wrath of God for sin. We need to know that in the Bible, when God talks about the wrath of God, his wrath, he does so out of love for us. He does so out of loving care for us. It's just like when I have the joy of disciplining my children, which happens so often these days. But when I have to have a tough conversation with my kids, I don't relish doing that. But at the same time, because I love them, I have to do it, right? It's a function of love that we're going to talk about hard things and difficult things. So I just want to acknowledge that if you're not here as a Christian, this may be a tough passage for you, but just hear it in the tone that I think God intends it, which is in a tone of love. Of course, in this passage, God is not saying every person is as evil as they could be. By God's grace, we are not. But the passage does underline the fact that every person needs a Savior. And that's where we're going to get to as we understand this passage. Now, of course, to the believer who's here, this passage talking about the wrath of God might actually be misapplied as we come to this topic perhaps with too much pride. Sometimes when we start talking about the wrath of God against sinners, we get too many amens. Like, you've got a particular sinner in mind. God's pouring out his wrath from heaven. Amen. Let me give you the address, Lord, of the person that you need to deal with. The guy in the cubicle two slots down in my work, you know, this one kid at school, the certain politicians that, God, it's time to pour out your wrath, right? But as a believer, we want to read a passage like this with humility, recognizing that, but for the grace of God, there go we. And that we all, before faith, we all were objects of God's wrath. And then, of course, we might think of those that we know and love who have not yet come to faith in Jesus. And we think, okay, this passage can give us a compassion for them and indeed increase our urgency in sharing the gospel with them and being that voice that perhaps God would use to draw them to himself. All that to say, every person needs to understand not only that in the gospel, the righteousness of God for sinners is revealed, but we also have to recognize why we need it. And so that's where we pick it up in verse 18. There's an intentional parallelism here where Paul has said that in it, the righteousness of God that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then in verse 18, he says, for God's wrath is revealed. Verse 18, Romans chapter 1, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We see not only is God's righteousness revealed in the gospel, but also God's wrath. Probably what Paul has in mind here is that as the gospel is proclaimed, we see in it the goodness of God in providing for us, but we also see that it shines a light on the fact that sin is such a big problem. And that comes clearly in the articulation of God's wrath, his anger over sin. Notice how he words it in verse 18. It's revealed from heaven, so this is a heavenly wrath. It is righteous anger, and it's revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people. I just want you to catch that term all. All the unrighteousness and all the godlessness, all the sinfulness of humanity, all of it warrants the wrath of God. So we have to just be really clear here that God in the gospel, he reveals his goodness, absolutely. But the fact is we need that goodness because our sin is such a big problem. And I use that pronoun intentionally, our sin, because we don't read a text like this and think, well, it's just about their sin. The really bad sinners in Atlantic City and in Vegas and certainly in Hollywood, like those people that deserve God's judgment severely. But God's wrath doesn't burn against my sin. Well, correction, it does. Because God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and all the unrighteousness of humanity. And by the way, what do we do in that unrighteousness and godlessness? We are people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So Paul says God's wrath is revealed against every expression of sin, and he uses those two terms, godlessness and unrighteousness, but he's just talking about sin, so all of it. And it's expressed because what sin does is it leads us, who in unrighteousness, it leads us to suppress the truth, to push it down. There are things about God that every person knows that are evident, and we'll go on to that in just a moment. But what happens is because of sin, because every person is a sinner, we naturally suppress it, we push it down, we try to put it in a box and put it under the bed, and we don't want to talk about it, we don't want to think about it, because they're uncomfortable truths. What Paul is laying out here in verse 18, it's pretty simple. It's that God's righteousness is needed because God's wrath is real. God's righteousness is needed because God's wrath is real. We need the provision of divine righteousness for us because we struggle as sinners and therefore deserve the wrath of God. Now, this pushes back against some assumptions that are made in our culture today. The first is this, that God exists, if you believe that God exists, okay, often that belief gets edited a bit, and it's God exists, but he certainly isn't angry. He certainly doesn't have wrath. Now listen, you can believe that if you want. You just can't believe that if, say, you believe the Bible. Because the fact is, all over Scripture, both in the Old and New Testaments, we find clarity that God is not okay with sin, and he is rightly angry with sin. That's his wrath. His righteous anger against sin. And so the fact is that our culture wants to give you, and I'm going to say it this way, and forgive me, you know, if you love it, but like a Disney version of God that's just like really kind of soft and friendly and fluffy, and it's like there's no revelation of wrath and righteous anger. And that is a distortion of the truth. That is not who Scripture reveals God to be. And here we are, snug in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and unrighteousness of people. So God's righteousness is needed because God's wrath is real. So we have to push back against this idea that God doesn't have wrath. The other tactic that our culture takes with regard to this uncomfortable topic is to say that, well, yeah, God has wrath against the really bad people like Hitler, And and then also whoever your least favorite politician is, right? Like, you just put those people in the same category, like really, really bad people that do really bad things. Of course, God has wrath against them, but God doesn't have wrath against the average person because people are fundamentally good. All right. Wait, hold on. We just have to talk about that for a second. This is like the official doctrine taught in schools in our nation for over 50 years, that people are fundamentally good. And just to disprove that idea, I would like to offer you the opportunity to babysit my children. And so I would like you to spend 2 hours with them. No, I'm just teasing. I tease my children because I love them. But the fact is, we all know kind of intuitively that people aren't inherently good. That doesn't mean that people aren't image bearers of God. Of course, we are made in the image of God. Every person has innate value because we are created in God's image. And we are worthy of respect in that sense, that we should be respected as part of God's creation. Absolutely. And we can appreciate that there's there's goodness in God's creativity and how he's made different people, even in those who don't trust in Jesus and aren't believers, that they can be a gift to their neighbors and to their community. They can do good things. Absolutely. But we can say that at the same time and say, but every person is a sinner. And because of that, God's wrath is rightly revealed from heaven against sinners. The fact is, we have to push back against our culture here. Because of our cultural situation, we might minimize our own sin and just give ourselves a pass. Well, yeah, I mean, yeah, I know I might struggle, but I don't struggle as bad as so-and-so. So, you know, God doesn't have wrath for my sin. Well, if your sin is included in all godlessness, then it's included. Or we might minimize the sin of others. Like, we focus on, well, yeah, God needs to judge that family, but not my family. God needs to judge that culture, but not my culture. Or we might neglect the whole of God's word. This is really a problem today where people are just avoid uncomfortable passages. And they think, what crazy pastor would preach on Romans 1:18 on Mother's Day? Like, no way. Let's just avoid it. Because there are passages that clearly focus on God's goodness and his love and his mercy. Absolutely. And so we just kind of focus on those and just don't read the other ones. Of course, when we identify that people, if we think, as our culture might think, that God doesn't have wrath or that people are inherently good and don't deserve his wrath, then we're going to see a different source for the problems in our culture and then seek different solutions. So it's like, oh yeah, the big problem we have in the world isn't sin, it's lack of education. So if we could just educate people, then we'll solve the problems that we face as a culture. Or the problem we have as a culture is that people don't have enough money. So if we could just get money to people, then that would solve the problem. Or if we just had the right policy about this issue, like, that's the real issue. So the fact is, the real problem in the United States of America is sin. It's not a new problem. The real problems that we're facing require a spiritual solution. Of course, we also need to acknowledge here, and it's just important to say, that God is glorified by his wrath. Now, you're not going to find that one on a t-shirt, okay? But God is glorified by his wrath. Meaning this, we shouldn't be embarrassed when God, in his righteousness, announces he is not okay with sin. Wrong is wrong. And because God is the perfect judge, everything God hates is wrong. And so his standard is perfect. So there's this recognition where God, when he reveals his wrath to us in the scriptures, it's not that we should be embarrassed by it or kind of like, I just don't look at that part of it. He actually wants us to embrace it. Say, yes, it is right and good for God's wrath to burn against ungodliness and unrighteousness. You see this in Revelation in this moment when you have the souls of martyred saints are waiting for God to render his judgment on creation. And they cry out, how long, O Lord? How long until your wrath is poured out? And then eventually God's wrath is poured out. And he does finally, it's pictured in Revelation 19. He comes, he judges the world. All wrongs are made right. Babylon is judged. And you know what heaven sings when Babylon is judged and the wrath of God is poured out against the world of unbelievers? They sing hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God for his wrath being poured out. Praise God for his righteous anger against what is truly wrong. Don't be embarrassed by God's wrath. We are actually in need of embracing this idea of God's wrath. Because again, God's wrath shows us our need for his righteousness. This is the reason why we need rescue. It's because of our sin. Now, in unrighteousness, Paul says here, we suppress the truth. We deny reality. Every single one of us has experienced this, where we weren't thinking clearly about an issue because out of a lack of reverence and worship for God, we suppressed the truth, and we just wanted to believe something different than what was actually true. We need the Spirit of God to lead us through the Word of God to help us see the world clearly. And so this suppression of truth, actually Paul goes on to explain what it looks like. Look at verse 19. He explains how this actually works out. So he says, yeah, by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. But then in verse 19, he explains, since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. So hold on, back up there for a second. In verse 19, Paul says that what can be known about God is evident to everybody because God has shown it to them. You know, sometimes you kind of hit those moments where you think, God, would you just send me a sign? Would you just, like, you know, speak to me, write a message in the clouds to me, or communicate through my, you know, phone or something, like, just give me the message. And in one sense, Paul says, God is giving us a message. Like, this message is coming all the time. It's interesting, in Psalm 19, the message of creation goes out, but it doesn't go out in words. But its message rings out throughout the whole earth, declaring the glory of God. Paul says it a different way. In verse 20, he says, his invisible attributes, and then he specifies his eternal power and divine nature. So the eternal power of God and God's greatness and majesty is the second term. Like that, his divine nature specifying his greatness and his majesty. Those two aspects of God's character have been clearly seen since the creation of the world. Why? Because creation gives clear evidence to the fact that God exists and that he is glorious. It doesn't really go beyond that. There's not more. We can't read the gospel by connecting certain stars in the sky or something like that. No. But the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So the fact is true that God has revealed himself by virtue of creation. And so, as a result, Paul says, people are without excuse. That means all people since Genesis chapter 1. All people are without excuse. You see, no human has an excuse for rejection of God. No human has an excuse for unbelief in God. Creation is sufficient evidence for the knowledge of God that every single human being should be able to look around and say, wow, this is pretty amazing. Look at what God has made. He must exist. There has to be a God out there who's created this. It's that evidence that comes from creation that shows his design, that he actually did indeed show his glory by creating the earth. You may see it in a beautiful sunset. You may see it in a scary formation of thunder clouds. You may see it in visiting incredible sights in faraway places. Or you may just see it in the simple truth of sitting by Green Pond Lake and having that water gently lap on your feet. Like, you know, in all these different moments in creation, you have evidence that says God exists. His eternal power is a thing, and he must be glorious and majestic to have created this universe. And that means no human has an excuse. There's irony in our own cultural situation here because, number one, we struggle with a climate obsession, like the obsession with climate change, which, you know, is scientifically, it's whatever it is. It's debatable and all of that. But a lot of that discussion presumes that there is, or assumes that there is no creator. And so all the power is in us. And in fact, a lot of that thinking turns creation itself into our God. You find this especially like with Earth Day, where we talk about Mother Earth, right? I mean, the phrase Mother Earth, it's deifying creation, right? It's putting creation in the place of God. And so culturally, we're kind of, you know, in a way, we're kind of there where we're willing to say, yeah, isn't creation interesting and amazing, but it certainly doesn't point to a creator. That's suppression of the truth. That's suppression of the truth, right, when we do that. Of course, we also recognize that the scientific theory of evolution pushes the same agenda. That the reason why it's so popular, it's not necessarily because it's scientifically more valid, it's because it's a lot easier to pursue sin in a world where there is no creator. So if we push this idea that there's no creator, then we're free to live how we want. So we suppress the truth through a scientific theory, right? We suppress the truth and we say, oh, there must not be a God. We just are the creation of random chance cells clashing together. Well, the fact is, because God's existence is evident in creation, if you've ever seen creation, you don't have an excuse. No human has an excuse for rejection of God. Nobody. And so Paul's still establishing this need. Now, at this point, sometimes there's an objection that comes up. Someone's going to say, well, hold on, Pastor Ryan. What about the isolated people group deep in the jungle, faraway place? They've never heard about God. They've never read the Bible. They've never heard about Jesus. Are you saying that those people will be judged by God and they have no excuse for God, no excuse for their unbelief before God? And the Apostle Paul would say, yes, they have no excuse. Why? Because their fundamental problem isn't that they haven't responded to a message. Their fundamental problem is they've rejected God and the evidence of God in creation. So they haven't pursued God. They've replaced him with something else. And then that gets uncomfortable because you think, well, it's not fair because they didn't have a chance. Well, on one hand, everybody has a chance because everybody sees creation. And the fact is, wouldn't you know it's in God's kindness that he actually is in the business of sending the gospel to very hard to get places? That's one of the reasons why there are Christians in New Jersey today. I'm serious. Because there were people who came. This is actually true. David Brainerd was a missionary to New Jersey in the colonial era. Why? Because he was passionate to see people that lived in this chunk of earth come to the knowledge of God as their Savior. So God sent him. God is sending Christians. This is part of the Great Commission. He's sending Christians to all tribes and nations. And God will send a Christian who is so convicted that this particular people group needs to hear the gospel. He will send the gospel and send people that are so convicted, they'll jump out of helicopters in the jungle to do this. I didn't know the Whatleys were going to be with us this week. I actually wrote this down as an example. Tim's dad has this really amazing story where he was also served in the mission field, very hard to get to place, deep in the jungle, isolated. And when Tim's dad got to the tribe, this is, again, they had never had Christian contact that they knew of. And so he got to the tribe. And the tribe, you know, they start, you know, communicate and they figure this out. And then the tribe brings out this little blue book. Was it blue, Tim? I think it was blue. And so they bring out this little blue book. And they showed him this book. Well, the book was a New Testament. And some Christian policeman somewhere in the history of the past had given that to that tribe. And for years, the tribe had been waiting for someone to come and explain that book to them. And I'm just telling you, that just is one example of the fact that God is in the business of sending the gospel to the farthest corners of the earth. So listen, why do we have to do that? Because there's no excuse. Because no person can say, I didn't know there was a God. No person can say, I didn't see the evidence. Every person has seen the evidence. That includes those living in the far most remote places far away, and that includes people living in the most modern societies today, who have been raised in families that do not acknowledge God and have been educated in an educational system that doesn't acknowledge God. No human being has an excuse for the rejection of God. No person will come and face the Lord upon their death and be able to say, I didn't know. I didn't know you existed. Because you knew, but you suppressed it. Or no person will be able to say, well, I know you existed, but they failed me. The church failed me. They didn't treat me right. And so the fact is, I turned my back on you because of your failed church. The church does fail sometimes, but that does not undo the glory of God. No person upon their death can say to the Lord, well, I was going to get around to it later, but I didn't know that I was going to be in that car accident. But I didn't know I was going to get that diagnosis, so I would have gotten to it eventually, Lord. None of those excuses are going to work. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness in people. And because of our sin, we suppress the knowledge of God. And so that means no person has an excuse, because what's clear from creation is that God exists and that he is glorious. Now, here's the deal. That in and of itself is enough to cause major problems, but it actually gets worse because this suppression of the truth leads to then another development. Watch verse 21. So all people are without excuse, but then watch verse 21. Paul says, for though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. So if you just pause there. So everybody has knowledge of God's existence through creation, and yet we suppress that knowledge. And so what happens is, even though we know God exists, we don't glorify him as God, and we don't thank him. We don't show gratitude to him. We don't recognize his position rightly as Lord over the universe and the sovereign over our lives. So there's a failure to glorify God and a failure to be thankful to the Lord. Instead, verse 21, their thinking became worthless. Some translations have futile, like you know, purposeless, like not effective. So their thinking became worthless, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Senseless, why? Because they suppressed the knowledge of God. And then that senseless heart, it actually is darkened, meaning it doesn't see clearly. It's not functioning properly. It's not working the way it needs to. And so here, this is like a further compounding of the problem of sin in the universe, that not only do we suppress the knowledge of God and therefore, you know, disregard the evidence of him in creation, but then we also, we refuse to glorify him, and we're not thankful to him. And then our senses are darkened. Our thinking is worthless. Notice verse 22, he explains it, the effect of that. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Any worldview that rejects the God of the Bible fundamentally is foolishness. Doesn't mean they can't be right about some things, but fundamentally, that worldview is foolishness. But they claim to be wise. Is that claim, oh, we have the answers. We know. But claiming to be wise, they became fools. And then tragically, and this is the big sting here, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. The terminology that Paul uses here in verse 23, this exchange terminology, it comes from two places in the Old Testament. The first is in Jeremiah 2, verse 11, where it's a shocking rebuke of Israel of the fact that they have exchanged the true God for false gods. This is Israel getting sucked into worshiping the Canaanite gods and goddesses. And so Jeremiah says they've exchanged the glory of the true God with the false glory of these idols. And they can't satisfy, they can't meet the need. So Jeremiah 2:11, the other place this verbiage comes from, the exchange terminology, is in Psalm 106, verse 20. And in this psalm, we have this explanation of the fact that the generation that was saved out of slavery in Egypt through the 10 signs, the 10 plagues, and those that walked across the Red Sea on dry land, those very people are the people in the wilderness who rejected the Lord and turned away from him. And so the point there is that there's this exchange terminology. They exchanged the legitimate God for a false God. And notice how Paul talks about it in verse 23. That they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling, and then we get some categories, mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. All right, so they exchanged the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. This is Greco-Roman mythology. If you're familiar at all with the gods and goddesses of the Greco-Roman world, they're the worst, okay? You know why? Because they're patterned after people. They all have like a superpower. They're like Marvel superheroes. Like they all have a superpower. But then also they've got like these weaknesses, a pettiness, a proclivity to drunkenness, a meanness, kind of a mischievousness. Like they're not fully trustworthy. So you really got to like jump through all these hoops to get on their good side. And then when you look at the images of those gods and goddesses, guess who they look like? They look like your neighbors. They just look like people. They just look like people. It's funny if you go to a museum for a first century or second century archaeological site, and you go through a museum of the statues that they found, it's hard to tell the difference between the statues of the Greco-Roman deities and the statues of like the leaders or important people, because they just look like people. This is the point. Paul says they've exchanged the glory of the immortal, eternal God for your neighbor, for some person. Like they've substituted that. Or that's Greco-Roman, or we've got these other categories with created creatures, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Now, here's the deal. We talked about it last week, but in first century Rome, they were definitely open to other religions being, in town and people worshiping other gods, as long as you continue to worship the Greco-Roman gods, as long as it wasn't like an exclusivity thing, they were fine with that. So Egyptian gods were actually kind of popular in one sense in Rome in the first century. And so Egyptians worshipped, they worshipped gods with an alligator head and gods with a bird head and, you know, gods with, you know, the body of a cow. And like, you know, they, all these weird gods and goddesses that were these kind of mashups of creation with people and stuff like that. And they exchanged the glory of the eternal God to worship a half cow, half person, right? It sounds ridiculous because it is ridiculous. Now, the other thing that's in view here is also the Assyrian and Babylonian gods and goddesses, which, again, same idea there. They take these features of people and features of animals, and they put them in a blender, and then they worship this god or this goddess. I mean, Paul's just saying, this is what happens. When we suppress the knowledge of God, we refuse to glorify God, which means we exchange him for a false god. He's talking about idolatry here. And here's the reality. Idolatry is always an exchange. There's always a substitution, and it's tragic. Anytime you substitute the real God for a false God, that's a losing deal for you. It's never going to work out well for you. And this is what we do because of sin. We suppress the truth. We deny the reality of God in creation, and then we end up pursuing false gods, exchanging the glory of the eternal God for something, well, far less glorious. The tragic results are seen in our own culture in some different ways. Because a lot of times we read a passage like this and we push back. We say, well, Pastor Ryan, I don't have a statue of a half bird, half man God that I'm worshiping. If you do have that in your living room, I want to talk to you after the service because that's weird. But, you know, our culture, that's not the expression of idolatry in our culture. But make no mistake, our culture worships gods. Like things that we value that we think will give us significance, that we think will satisfy us. Things that we value more than God himself, the exchange. Like we have that. And so we live in a culture, tragically, where we do it with material possessions. Where our phones or our TVs or our houses or our cars are more important to us than the eternal glory of the God who created this universe and created us. But that materialism is so tragic because it leaves you at such a dead end at the end of your life. Where you could say, I had all the toys. Remember that old little line, he who has the most toys wins? Yeah, no. No, that's not true. So materialism is this tragic exchange of stuff for God. Or we see it in the entertainment mindset, where our God becomes entertainment, and we believe that what's more valuable than anything else is being distracted and entertained. That entertainment mindset, it's going to leave us bankrupt. Because it can never truly satisfy our needs. So the exchange doesn't work there. It's always a letdown. But we turn entertainment into our God. Or maybe it's power, where we think if we just had enough military or political power, if that's what we had, then we'd really have everything. And that's what's most important on planet Earth. And the fact is, that's a dead-end road as well. Because nations come and go, and their power comes and goes. Our culture also, sometimes we exchange God for just straight up hedonism, just the pursuit of pleasure at all costs. It doesn't matter what it is, as long as it feels good to you, you can do it. But again, that's the same thing. It's the exaltation of pleasure as our God in and of itself. And Paul says here, that's worthless thinking. That's the dulled sense of a darkened heart that says that material thing will satisfy me, or that entertainment will satisfy me, or that power, or that pleasure, that will satisfy me. And we could go on and on. Whatever we substitute for God, we think, oh, that'll do it, but that's dulled thinking. It's a darkened heart that thinks that. It's a suppression of the truth. Idolatry, well, it's ugly because of what it does. You realize that Paul's explaining why the world is as messed up as it is? Why is the world as messed up as it is? It's because of people. It's because of our godlessness and our unrighteousness. It's because people suppress the knowledge of God. It's because we've exchanged the worship of the glorious God for these false gods. John Calvin famously said, and he was right, he said, the human mind is a perpetual forge of idols. Like, we're always coming up with new things to worship instead of God. We're just churning them out. New things to worship instead of God. New things to worship instead of God. We think, well, Pastor Ryan, I don't worship a false God. Well, be careful when you say that. Because you have to ask the question, what is it that I value most on a daily basis? What is it that I care about more than anything else? That will tell you what you worship. Now, it's a pretty bleak picture that Paul paints here. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against this godlessness and unrighteousness. And he goes on to explain how we suppress the truth, and even though there's clear evidence, we deny it, and our foolish hearts are darkened, and our senses are given over to worthless thinking, and we exchange the worship of the true God with the worship of these false gods. But this is the whole point. This creates the need. This is how we understand why we need the righteousness of God. The reason why Paul's explaining this is because God has provided an answer to the problem. He's provided a solution. One commentator said it this way. I thought it was really helpful. I'll read it for you. This is Douglas Moo. He said, at the very center of every person, where the knowledge of God, if it's to have any positive effects, must be embraced, there is settled a darkness. Darkness that only the light of the gospel can penetrate. Now, here's the good news. As brutal as it is that God's wrath is revealed against our sin, as brutal as it is that we suppress the truth about God and we reject knowledge of God, as brutal as it is that we pursue idols and we exchange the glory of the immortal God for these crazy other things, as brutal as all that is, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the solution. Yes, our hearts are darkened because of sin, but because of Jesus being the light of the world, we have actual real hope. God says, I've provided righteousness for you. Why? Because you desperately need it. And so here, Paul's explaining this need, and he's explaining it because there is a glorious goodness to God's solution. The darkness and light thing is a biblical picture, right? It's here because in Romans 1, we find out that our hearts are darkened because of sin. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul also there says, in the gospel, what God does is he shines the light of the gospel into our hearts. He turns the lights on, right? He actually invades our lives with Jesus, the light of the world, and we are rescued from this world of idolatry and rejection of God, and we are brought to not now senseless thinking, but actually true wisdom, and not darkened hearts, but now hearts that are enlightened with the love of Christ. In Christ, what do we find? We find that we are rescued from the wrath of God, we are rescued from idolatry, and we are rescued from darkness. That is good news on any Mother's Day. There it is. So yes, we acknowledge the wrath of God is right and good and real, but the fact is we have to know about his wrath to appreciate his grace, to appreciate his provision of righteousness. Think of it this way. Jesus paid the penalty for your failure to worship God. He paid the penalty for your suppression of the knowledge of God. He paid the penalty for the false gods that you worship. He paid it on the cross. And when we trust in Christ, God shines that light of the gospel. That's what he's doing. He shines the light of the gospel in our hearts, and we are changed. Not only that, the Holy Spirit leads us then in saying no to reverting back into that lifestyle. I have to think there's a sanctification component of this passage, where we say, hey, you know what, as a believer, I'm still tempted to worship the false gods of my culture, but the Holy Spirit leads us and says, don't go back. Don't go back to that dark way of thinking, that foolish way of thinking. Say no. The Spirit of God provides us through his word. He provides us discernment, where instead of our senses being, you know, darkened and our capacity for decision-making being futile or worthless, we're actually equipped now to make decisions to honor God and to live for his glory. So there's such goodness in the grace of God, even in a passage like this where he shows us his wrath. He's doing it to help us understand our need so that we see he's so good in rescuing us. If you're not convinced you need righteousness from God, you won't look for it. And you'd never trust him for it. And so here in this passage, Paul lays it out. He says, listen, the wrath of God is revealed, and it's not pretty because of the reality of sin. It's pretty ugly. We can all identify with it. But look at what it's doing. It shows us our need, which God has provided for in Jesus. I don't know if you remember what happened on May 25th. Actually, May 25th is Lindsay's birthday. But May 25th, 1536. I don't think you were there then. May 25th, 1536 in Geneva, Switzerland. This was the day that the city voted to formally and officially adopt the Protestant Reformation as their belief as a city. So they said no to Roman Catholicism a few years earlier, and then 2 years later they said, okay, yes, we're adopting the Protestant Reformation. That's what we believe. So they voted on it. Imagine if that was on the ballot in New Jersey. You know, what a day that would be. But all that to say, so they voted on it. They voted yes. And then what they did was they said, okay, so in light of this epic day, we're going to change our city motto. And so they changed their motto, and I know I've told you this before, but they changed the city motto to Post Tenebras Lux, which is Latin for after darkness, light. They put it on all their coins. They put it on all their t-shirts. Like all their thanks for visiting Geneva stuff, like in the postcards, it said Post Tenebras Lux. Why do they do that? Because they felt that as a city, they had been stumbling along in the darkness for so long, but now, because of the word of God, they felt like they had access to the light. And so after this period of darkness, they had light. So Post Tenebras Lux. The fact is, it became the unofficial motto of the Protestant Reformation as a whole, because it fits. But even more than that, I just want to suggest and recommend to you that that motto actually could work for every single Christian. Because every one of us was born with the sin problem. Every one of us suppressed the knowledge of God and refused to worship him as we should. Every one of us had foolish hearts that were darkened because of our sin and struggled with idolatry. Every one of us was stuck in that darkness. And yet, because of the goodness of God, he has provided for us his righteousness. He's provided for us light. So every Christian can rightly say, yes, my heart was darkened, but Post Tenebras Lux, after darkness, there is light. We found it, not because we've earned it, not because we've achieved it, but because it's Jesus himself, the light of the world, who has shown the light of the gospel in our hearts. You see, the fact is, that motto fits for all of us. God's righteousness is needed because God's wrath is real. Would you pray with me? And we'll thank God for these verses. Lord, we thank you so much for a tough passage today where you reveal your wrath, your heavenly wrath, which is right and good against sin. Lord, forgive us for arrogance and thinking that we don't deserve your wrath. Forgive us for suppressing the truth about who you are. Forgive us, Lord, for refusing to worship you, refusing to pursue you. Lord, forgive us for substituting and exchanging your glory with the glory of an idol, of a false god. Lord, forgive us for being too influenced by our culture and our theology. We ask that you would help us to appreciate your wrath because we appreciate your goodness. Lord, help us to see your wrath as one of the ways, one of the attributes of your character that shows your glory. But Lord, we thank you that you communicate your wrath to show us why we need your righteousness, why we desperately need rescue in Jesus. Lord, I pray that this passage today would help us greater appreciate the good news, the gospel, Lord, that we would see how good you are in rescuing us from our darkened hearts, shining the light of the gospel. Lord, we ask that you would help us to rejoice in the provision that we have in Jesus, who died for our sin, who died bearing your wrath for our sin as our substitute. Lord, we pray that you would help us to follow you, your Holy Spirit, as he uses your word to lead us in saying no to reverting back to patterns of idolatry and giving into temptation. Lord, we pray that we would follow your word, and in so doing, we would find discernment and true wisdom. Lord, we pray that we would be able to make decisions that glorify you because we are aware of your wrath and we've experienced your grace. Help us now as we go to respond rightly to your word for your glory and for our benefit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to conclude singing together, Completely Known, Completely Loved, which is really a great song that really communicates this idea. God knows us at our worst, but then he's done his best in rescuing us. So after the service, I'll be waiting down front. If you want to come and talk or pray, I'd love to talk with you. But let's rejoice together in these glorious truths of the gospel, that we are completely known and completely loved.